This morning we're going to be continuing our series in the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So we're on page 914 if you're using the Bible that's there in the pew. Let me pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken and you have given us everything that we need there. And so Lord, I pray that we would have ears that would listen. I pray that you would show us our sin, but that we would also find all the grace that's available in Christ Jesus. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. It's God's word. Well, maybe you remember the character George Banks in the movie Father of the Bride. His character, it's played by Steve Martin, and at one point in the movie, he's talking to his daughter's fiancé, and he begins to describe his daughter, like to the fiancé. Listen to what he says. He says, "Annie is a very passionate person, and passionate people tend to overreact at times. In fact, Annie comes from a long line of overreactors. Me, I can definitely lose it. My mother, a nut. My grandfather, stories about him are legendary. The good news, however, that this overreacting tends to get proportionately less by generation. So your kids could be normal." You know, we love passionate people and we love overreactors like in the movies and in our TV shows, right? A great show becomes a boring show if there isn't someone that will lose it or do the wrong thing during some kind of conflict or misunderstanding. The overreacting, it creates tension and it makes us laugh. It's good entertainment. I mean, this is why I Love Lucy is so great. It's the same for Friends and for Seinfeld and even Breaking Bad. Like, just notice the stories you like, and there's always a conflict, but there's always an overreactor to that conflict. There's somebody that's doing the wrong thing. It's good entertainment. But in real life, well, like in our lives out here, if we don't do conflict well, it doesn't make us laugh, and it could actually ruin our lives. It could ruin our marriages. Our marriages can burn to the ground. You can lose a job because you didn't do the right thing during the misunderstanding or the conflict. You can lose a friend. That friend, that really good friend, can turn into an enemy. I mean, we all know this, and this is why when conflict comes our way, some of us avoid it. Some of us explode, like we step into it, we get aggressive. Some of us, we hide, while others find a way in the middle. We manage it with half-truths and nice words and pretend it's not there. But the reality is that conflict actually is just a part of life. There are going to be times in your life when your will does not match the will of another, and that means that there's conflict. It could be something simple, like you want to watch one movie while your spouse wants to watch this other show and there's only one TV and you want to be together. Conflict. And that's manageable, and it's not a big deal. You get through that. But sometimes conflict can escalate. It can be really serious. And issues, they can seem bigger than they actually are. And things are done and things are said that become like irreparable, like beyond help. And so conflict is dangerous. It can be explosive. And so this is why we tend to avoid it in the name of harmony or even unity. But conflict actually creates opportunity. It does. It gives us the chance for new growth. It gives us a new perspective. It helps us, if we handle it well, it helps us see how others might see the same situation. And it could even provide a new opportunity for everybody involved. And when we talk about conflict, like as a church, the way we manage conflict as a church will make a huge difference in our life as a church. Because conflict, it really is just part of the life of the church. It's part of our church. It's part of every other church. And if a church says that they have no conflict, then I would simply say that this church simply pretends that they have no conflict. The people are polite. They're nice. They're friendly. They shake hands. They might even hug. But it's simmering beneath the surface. It isn't being dealt with. But I promise you this. Someone or a small group of people are carrying the anxiety from that conflict. And it's usually the elders or it's the pastor. And so what we have here in our passage is actually another conflict in the life of the early church. We've already seen one conflict arise within the church, like come from within the church. And we saw it in Ananias and Sapphira, and here we are again, another conflict. And just like Ananias and Sapphira, the conflict has to do with the stuff. It's with the stuff. But last time when they were lying about what they were giving, like the stuff that they were giving, here there's a conflict because some of the needy people in the church, they're not getting what they need. It's on the other side of the stuff equation, if that makes sense. They aren't being taken care of. And so a complaint arises, the people, they've spoken up. And so what we see this morning is a group of people working it out. We see them manage the conflict. We end up seeing a solution. And the result is that the gospel moves forward. You see, how the church performs internally, like the way we do relationships and the way we do conflict, has something to do with how the church performs missionally. Like our witness in the world is related to the way we relate to one another, especially during times of conflict. And so this morning we have two points. We have the nature of conflict, and then we have the opportunity of conflict, because conflict does provide an opportunity. So let's look at our first point, the nature of conflict. And so as we look at our text this morning, let's just back up a bit and remember what's going on in the story. If you were here last week, that the church has just experienced some persecution. There was preaching, said stop. There were 39 lashings. It was really bad. It was really ugly. And despite this, the church continues to grow. They don't stop. They keep doing what they are called to do. We see the church at the end of chapter 5 doing what they do. Look at verse 42 of chapter 5. This is after the persecution. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. They just kept on. They keep doing what they've been doing. They meet in the temple. That's the large corporate gathering. But they're also meeting communally in small groups. And when they gather, like whether it's a large group or whether it's a small group, they're preaching Christ. And so they preach Christ at the temple, like in the large groups. That's kind of like corporate worship right here. But they also do it in small groups. It's another reminder to all of us, and we're going to see some more as we walk through the book of Acts, that all of us need to be involved in corporate worship together. But we also need small group relationships as well. This is the pattern we see in the book of Acts. And so what's the result of this? Well, look at the beginning of chapter 6. It says the disciples were increasing in number. The church, it's growing, it's expanding. And when churches grow, things get complex. Things change. Leadership begins to look and relate to people differently. And guess what? Balls begin to be dropped. That's what happens. And a ball actually gets dropped here in our story. And what happens when a ball gets dropped? Well, exactly what you think. People complain. They murmur. And so look at verse 1. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Why? Because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so the question is kind of begged. It's implied. Whose job was it to take care of the widows? Like, who's supposed to be doing that work? Well, if we go back a few chapters to Acts chapter 4, verse 34, it seems like it's the apostles' job. Like, they're the ones who are supposed to be doing the distribution. Do you remember? Look what it says. It says, there was not, Acts chapter 4, verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of the lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it where? At the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. So we kind of get the idea that it was the apostles' job to do the distribution. And so as we look at everything, we see that the apostles' job description was to lead prayer, they're preach the word, and then they're to together and then distribute the goods to make sure everybody was provided for. And in chapter 4, it's working. Like, things are going great. Things are going well. It was the heyday of the church. It might have been that time that everybody looks back and says, that was some time. Things were simple, and all of the needs were being met. But now we're in chapter 6. The church has grown. Now things aren't going as well. Now instead of everybody being taken care of, now there's a group that isn't getting what they need. And so this is kind of like a walking on thin ice kind of moment in the life of the church. This is a dangerous moment because the people are being excluded and they all happen to be of the same race. Look who's being excluded. The Hellenists, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, I want you to notice something here, and it's important. I want you to notice what doesn't happen. The people, they complain. They just kind of state what's going on. But they say, look, our widows aren't being fed. Is what's going on? Where's their distribution? But here's what they don't do. They don't speak to the leader's motivation. They don't speak to the apostles' motivation. They don't fill in the blanks with information that they don't have. And it actually would be really easy for the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, to come and say something like this. Look, our people aren't being cared for. Why? Because you Hebrews are a bunch of racists, or you think that your widows are more important than us, or you think that you're better than us. Or you apostles, you guys are just a bunch of lazy leaders. You're supposed to get it all done. You're supposed to make sure everybody has their stuff, and it's not happening. They're not getting their stuff. And so clearly you don't work hard enough. But this isn't what happens. And don't we do this? Isn't this like exactly what we do? We get cut off in traffic and we immediately think that the other person is the biggest jerk in the universe and clearly some sort of narcissist that thinks they deserve the lane and you don't. Everything else is also wrong in their lives, right? This is where we go. Or imagine you have a young family and you're here at church and this isn't what's happening, but you find out that the elders have decided that there isn't going to be a VBS program next summer. Like, you find that out. And so you immediately decide that the elders don't love children. They hate children. That's where your mind goes. Oh, or you show up on Sunday morning and the choir didn't sing your favorite song, so you tell yourself that they don't like you and that they must not love Jesus as much as you love Jesus, because Jesus lovers love that song, right? That's where you go. This happens all the time in the life of a church. And not only in our church, but it happens just in our daily lives. We take an event. We take something that's happened. We don't have all of the information. We just can see what we can see. We assume we know it all. And so we draw a straight line from the event straight into somebody else's heart, to their motivation. And then we assign blame. We say it's their fault. And so your husband doesn't help enough in the kitchen. And so you assume that he's a lazy slob and that he doesn't love you. Or your friend doesn't text you back within 3 seconds. So you assume that they're just ignoring you. They don't like you. They're a bad friend. Or someone didn't like your post online. So that means that they're selfish. They only care about their own posts. All of this is drawing a line from an event, like something that happened, to what is going on inside of somebody else's heart. And that's not fair. That's not fair. But we don't get any sort of sniff of any of this in this text. Now, nobody assumes what the motivation might be. They just point out the complaint. They state the facts. Look, this is what's happening. And they leave it there. And then I want you to notice that something else happens that is actually pretty surprising. The apostles, they don't get defensive. They actually listen to the complaint. In some churches, if this happened, the group would be labeled the complainers by the leaders. They'd say, oh, that's just that bunch again. They always have something to say. And so the leadership would just exclude them and minimize them and keep them in the corner because they're that group over there that just complains. Or in some churches and some places, that group would just get kicked out of the church. Or they might go start a new church. In our circles, like as Presbyterians, we would just call a meeting. And then we would outvote the dissenters, and we'd walk away, and we'd tell our friends, the Holy Spirit speaks through the vote. That's what might happen. I mean, there's a lot that could have happened in this story. But the disciples, the leaders, they didn't get defensive. They didn't try to defend their case, but they gathered people to find the problem, and then they worked out a solution. And what happens in our story is that the apostles, what did they do? They looked at the system. The problem was actually in the system. The problem was in the way things were getting done. It was the system that kept the Hellenistic widows from being cared for. And so what did they do? They restructured. They changed the way things were being done. And so what we see is that there was real ownership around the decision from everyone. Everyone gathered and everybody had ownership in the decision. And so the disciples, they weren't delegating some meaningless task. They're not saying something like, you know, we'll do the vision and you take care of all the details. That's not what was happening. We know that because they picked highly competent men to lead in what was a vital role in the life of the church. And so what we see is that this conflict had actually created an opportunity, which brings us to our next point, the opportunity of conflict. Now, I've already touched on this, but some people, they just can't handle conflict. And so they find something else to do when trouble comes their way. They withdraw. They pretend that nothing happened or that nothing is actually happening. And what this does is that this keeps our relationships and our ministry actually at the shallow end of the pool. But when we look at the New Testament, we see a community of deep friendship and intense relationships in the church. And so the church is a place where lives are shared, where sin is confessed, not only corporately, but with one another in relationship. It's where mission is lived out in the world. What we find is that we're called to a shared life. And this is part of the practice of love. Part of this is the practice of love and forgiveness, like sharing our lives. And forgiveness assumes that there's been an offense, that there's been a conflict. And if we look at the one another commands of the New Testament, there's this implication that believers are to relate at a level of intensity that results in their offending one another every now and then. The command, forgive one another, for example. And when we distance ourselves, or when we pretend that there is harmony when there actually isn't, this makes it impossible to live out this sort of life. We can't do it. Here's the bottom line. Superficial relationships keep conflict to a minimum. And if we are honest, most of us, we try to keep conflict at a minimum because conflict, it causes anxiety, it creates uncertainty, but when we avoid conflict, the anxiety, it doesn't disappear. We still have it and we carry it and we might be mad or angry, but it's still there. It just hasn't been dealt with and it pops up in all sorts of ways. And the other thing that happens is that we miss out on an opportunity. We do. And so imagine if the Greek-speaking Christians in our text, imagine they said nothing. They said, you know what, we're gonna avoid this. This is nothing. I don't wanna stir up the church. And so imagine they showed up for some food every day. They waited for their food, and every day nothing comes. They're not getting their help. Well, first they would look around. They'd see that the Hebrew widows had their distribution. Then they would probably go talk to one of their Greek-speaking friends and ask if they got their distribution. They would say they hadn't. And then in the best case scenario, they would both keep quiet and say nothing. Did you get your food? No, me neither. And then they would just go their separate ways. Or in the worst case scenario, which is probably the most likely thing, is they would sit together and they would wonder what the apostles' motivations are, and they would fill in the blanks with some pretty cynical stuff about their leaders. But in either case, nothing would really change. And the Greek-speaking Jews, the Greek-speaking widows, would continue to not get their distribution. But thankfully, this isn't what happened. Instead, the complaint arises and the problem gets solved. And it wasn't a problem of character. It turns out that though a mistake was being made, we don't get the sense that the mistake was malicious. It turns out the problem was an organizational one. And so as the church had grown and there were more people than there used to be, I think the distribution became too much for the apostles. They were losing track of people. They couldn't keep up anymore. They were probably trying really hard to keep up and they weren't able to. They kept doing what they were doing and that wasn't working anymore. And so things had to change and they came up with their solution. We see it in verses 2 and 3. It says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" And so the complaint arose instead of being kept in, and the disciples, instead of getting defensive, they solved the problem. Instead of protecting their rights and instead of trying to keep doing what they had been doing and instead of trying to protect their point of view and explain their mistake away, they just got on with solving the problem. And so as I said earlier, the disciples, they weren't delegating a meaningless task. They were not saying, "We'll do the vision and you take care of the details." They picked highly competent men to lead in a vital role. And the result is the group ended up choosing Greek-speaking Christians. Probably that was the most practical thing to do. They picked those men to be in charge of distribution to the Greek-speaking widows. And we can see this in their names. These are all Hellenistic names. And the result of all of this is that ministry just kept moving forward. The text says that the word of God continued to grow. They got through this conflict. And so the conflict that could have disrupted the church actually became an opportunity for change, for restructuring, and then for growth. So I just want to say a few things that we can see about the way they organized themselves. And this could be a helpful model for us at Providence, just something for us to keep in mind. First, we can see that there was a division of responsibility. And so the apostles, they didn't try to keep up the work of ministry to themselves. They didn't try to just hold it all. They gave ministry away. And what's interesting in our text is they gave away serving tables so that they could give themselves to preaching and to prayer. But if we turn the page in our Bibles, we see that two of these men are selected to, that are selected to wait on tables, that's Stephen and Philip. Stephen becomes the first martyr in the church, and both of them actually end up preaching and teaching. And the Lord uses them to take the kingdom beyond the Jews. And so even the preaching load was shared. And so what this means is that we can see that ministry in the local church is never supposed to fall to one person or to one small group of people. Ministry is to be shared by all. We all have gifts, and we should use these gifts for the good of our church and for our community. And a church where people aren't allowed to use and bring their gifts is actually an impoverished church. It denies the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It usually exalts the minister in a way that isn't right or helpful in the life of the church. And it actually demeans the members of that church. This is because no one person has all of the gifts. And just as an aside, Bryce Davis, he's working on licensure right now. And so you can be praying for him. He's going to be coming before Presbytery, not this Tuesday, but next Tuesday. And so as a church, we're going to be blessed by his preaching more often. And we're going to be blessed by his growth as a leader in the coming months. That's going to be a good thing for our church. And what this is this is an application of this principle that we see, the division of responsibility. But there's something else that we see. They don't just pick one person to solve the problem. They pick seven. And so there's this plurality of leadership. What we see is a team. And that's important. We see a team of people leading in ministry together, which is actually a model of ministry. And so this is why we have a session that leads a church. It's a group of men. It's a team. This is why we have a diaconate. It's a team. This is why we have committees that run various ministries of the church. And committees move slowly, and if you're on one, if you've been on one, you know that it can be frustrating at times, but they also give everyone a chance to serve, and they give everyone a chance to do ministry. And they keep the church from forming around a single personality, a single person, or a single agenda. And so committees are good. But there's one more thing we see, and it's important that we notice this. This was an administrative fix, and it was an administrative duty, but here's what we see. The qualifications for the men to lead were driven by character. They were full of the Spirit and wisdom, and Stephen is said to be full of faith. And so they didn't look around the room, look around the church, and say that, you know, good old Bob, you know him, he's got that distribution company, and he could probably take care of this, and if things go wrong, I think he's got some money, and he can bail us out. He can back the project if we get in trouble. That's not what happened. They looked to character. And they looked to character first. And you get the sense that they only looked to character. And this is a clear reminder to us that in spiritual leadership, character is actually more important than gifting. And it's hard for us because as Americans, we're very pragmatic. We are. But in leadership in the kingdom of God, it's completely different than leadership in the marketplace. Scott Sauls put it this way: in America, credentials qualify a person to lead. In Jesus, the chief qualification is character. We see this in the text. But there's one more thing we should all see. When we see the word serve in verse 2, this is actually the corresponding word verb to the word deacon. In fact, this same verb is used of those who serve as deacons. And so deacons, what are they? Deacons serve. Servants serve. This is what this is. And so deacon means servant. And so what this is this is the birth of that office of the church. And it's also a reminder to all of us that greatness in the kingdom of God means being a servant. This is because we worship a servant king. Our king, our redeemer, as he was going to the cross on the night that he was betrayed, what did he do? He took off his clothes and he took on the look and appearance of a servant. And then he served. He wrapped himself in a towel. He knelt and he washed his disciples' feet. These same disciples that we see in Acts giving ministry away, these are the ones that he served. And Jesus showed us the path of influence and greatness in the world. Jesus emptied himself and he became a man. He humbled himself to death that he might serve us, that he might save us, that he might be our redeemer. And it's by his wounds that all of us are healed. His death is what we all owed God. And he paid it. And so all of us know that none of us really like serving others. We don't. We'd rather be served if we're honest. But we don't really serve other people on our own with our own resources. It's only in Christ where we can become a servant. Only when we see that Christ has served can we become servants today. Like in this moment. Only when we see that our King has served us by going to the cross can we become a person who truly serves others. And with this help, he empowers us to face conflict when it comes our way, to serve the other person, to remember that what they want and what they need. And he helps us see the opportunities that conflict can create. So let's look to Jesus and let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we admit that none of us like conflict. And when conflict comes into our world, when there are brothers and sisters who think differently than us, or when we want something different than what we've got and they want something different than what we want, we tend to run. Or we tend to get overly aggressive. But this isn't the way you would have your children behave. Father, help each of us become the kind of people that can see the opportunity of conflict. Help us come to conflict with the heart of servants, knowing that Jesus has died for the other person just as he has died for me. And let this be a witness in our church and in our community. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.